Now that we've done the Belgic Confession of Faith, in probably a week or two we'll talk about what you all want to do for the adult class going forward, but there's a couple of things we should do now. We talked about, during our study of the Belgic Confession of Faith, we talked about office bearers, how God rules His church. Today we're going to take just a little bit more detailed look at what these men are supposed to do. And the reason I'm doing this now is it's very important for a congregation, and particularly for the members of the church, to keep office bearers accountable. One of the beautiful things about Reformed Church polity or Reformed Church government is the fact that we truly believe in the church as a body, in the mutual accountability among the members of that body. So it's not just office bearers overseeing the flock, making sure that life and doctrine is on course, but it's also important for the members of the church and for the office bearers to keep each other accountable. Well, it's kind of hard to do that if you're not really sure what these people are supposed to be doing. You might be able to help them be accountable concerning their lifestyle, concerning their doctrinal beliefs, but what about their work? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few passages in Scripture, and we're going to coordinate that with the form for ordination that we'll be using when we actually ordain and install office bearers, elders and deacons. You can find that form on page 145 in the back of the Psalter. 145 in the back of the Psalter. And then I'd like to read a couple of passages of Scripture that have to do with the office we'll be considering first, and that is the office of elder. The first Scripture passage is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you're looking in the back of your Psalter, it's page 145, and the Scripture is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 reads, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." So just pause a minute. The elders who are among you, we find from the New Testament that there is always a plurality of elders, meaning that churches have more than one elder. You may recall in our Belgic Confession study that in the Reformed churches we consider elders of two kinds. There are those that Paul says to Timothy focus on the Word of God and on doctrine. We call them teaching elders or ministers. There are also what we call ruling elders, those whose primary responsibility is precisely that is ruling or overseeing the life and doctrine of the church. Peter, you'll notice, even though he's an apostle, he considers himself an elder, an overseer. And he is addressing, in chapter 5, the elders who are among those to whom he's writing. So he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And here's his exhortation to the elders. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble." We'll just read that far. Let's pray, and then we'll set to work. Now, before going to the Psalter book, let's take a look at this passage and see what we can glean from it. Just by way of review, you remember that in the New Testament, which is written in the Greek language, you have two words that are typically translated elder. The one is presbyteros, and the other is translated episkopos. Both of them turn out to be elder in English, but the sense of these two different words, if you remember, is two different facets of the kind of work they do. So, for example, episkopos, which is sometimes, unfortunately, translated bishop in the King James, at the insistence of King James, by the way, not of the translators. That was a little editorial thing that happened later, because historically he wanted to prop up the bishops of the Church of England. That's a whole other story, but we're stuck with the words. So anyway, it's often translated bishop. That does not imply a hierarchy. Notice how the apostle writes to the elders, calls himself an elder, putting himself on an equal plane with the others. Now, Peter, of course, is the first pope, says the Catholic Church, but he doesn't call himself that. He puts himself on a level with the other elders of the church. Episkopos has the sense of overseer. So the idea there is to keep an eye on the flock of God. And we'll see that in the passage we just read. Presbyteros has more of the Old Testament sense of the word elder, meaning leadership, implying the sense of experience. I have been in churches where you have younger elders. It's not totally inappropriate to have men of lesser life experience, but there are cautions, if you remember, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about novices, so people who are new to the faith, not being ordained as elders, lest they be lifted up in pride and the snare of the devil. So the sense of these two words is you have someone who has the giftedness for leadership, who commands the respect of the people, who brings to the table some life experience, and then the sense of oversight, primarily the function of overseeing the flock. Now, from the passage we just read in 1 Peter, let's talk about some of the activities. What do you find as you work through this passage verse by verse? What are some of the duties that Peter ascribes to the elder? Good. Feeding the flock. Now, how do we understand that? What is? Okay. So, feeding the flock being the sheep of Christ, with the word. And that's why you'll find in 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications of an elder is apt to teach. Okay, so there should be a certain level of competency to be able to communicate the word of God to the people of God. And that's not just for the teaching elder, but it's also for the ruling elders. So, for example, and we'll go into more detail as we go along here, but typically ruling elders in the Reformed churches I'm familiar with, they would lead Bible studies, they would lead devotionals during family visitation, they would catechize the youth. They would oversee the instruction that's being done at the church, even if they themselves aren't the ones instructing. They're in charge of visiting the classes, seeing that the instruction's being carried out in a competent and a biblical way. So the whole idea of feeding. This also can be in simple day-to-day ways, like giving scriptural advice, giving direction, answering questions. All of that is part of the feeding function of the elder. Okay, so good. Feeding. What else? Excellent. And RG, what does the apostle put that over against? Good. We shouldn't get the idea that elders are bosses in the sense of they are there to do what they want with the church. Peter says the primary way in which they should lead is by example, which is why it is so important for the elders of the church to be men clearly of God, men who are both full of the grace and spirit of God, but men against whose lifestyle you don't point fingers. I'm somebody who, as Paul says to Timothy, is blameless, has a good reputation of those who are without the church. I'm somebody who can lead by example, lead in their home. Some of the qualifications you remember is having their family in subjection with all gravity, having godly wives in subjection to them, and so on. So, the example of the elder, if you're going to lead, okay, example is a must. If you've got a chaotic home, if you've got an unsubmissive wife, if your own lifestyle is spotty and shoddy and, you know, people will question your motives, who's going to follow that kind of leadership? Any questions on those two? Okay, what else do we find in this passage? Okay, it's good to capture that. Want to just read that verse again, Brian?
Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind.
Okay, let's hold the last part, those adjectives and adverbs. Let's just stop a minute and think about this. So it's feeding the flock and taking oversight. Is there a connection between these two? It is, but what's the connection between these two things? Okay, so
taking care,
but then we have this qualifier, right? You're going to feed, but you're also going to oversee within the boundaries of the word. So in other words, elders don't have a blank check to lead the people of God how they think they should be led, according to what they think should be. They have a box within which they govern, and that is the word of God. So that's why Peter connects the two. You feed, but then you oversee. Now, the other thing is, there's a certain accountability that comes with the word. I think I've explained to you how I have purposed to pastor this church, and that is, I didn't come here, and you all know this, pointing stuff out. This needs to be fixed, that needs to be changed, you need to fix this, you need to change that. I don't do that. What I do as a teaching elder is to bring the Word of God, and then you become accountable to that. You don't become accountable to me. And there's a huge difference. Okay? Now, when you hear the Word of God explained and applied, that adds a level of authority I could never bring to the picture myself. So when ruling elders take the oversight of the church, when they visit you, when they examine you, when they ask you questions about your spiritual welfare, what they're looking for is scriptural things happening. They're not going to tell you what sort of job you ought to have. They're not going to tell you what kind of house to live in. That's not within their parameter of reference. What they will be talking to you about, what they should be talking to you about and encouraging you about, is godliness, word-centered lifestyle, word-centered beliefs. Alan?
Well, just the way it reads, it's kind of like if you went out to animals to feed them, you put the food out, you walked away, you never took any care to make sure that they got they were actually getting what they needed.
Precisely.
It's kind of the same kind of thing of making sure that what they're receiving is actually what they're needing, what they
right.
are sort of getting what right. they need out of it.
Now, even though it doesn't say it in the passage in Peter, what Alan says is very important. Okay, if you take what we just said and put it together, would it make sense, for example, and I'm not picking on you, John, but let's just say somebody moves in next week. Would it make sense, based on what you just said, to put that man as a ruling elder right away? Naughty. Why not?
Because he wouldn't know the people exactly the same.
And?
People wouldn't know him either.
I remember when we moved to Grand Rapids from Wisconsin, they put me up as an elder within like 3 months. I went to the consistory and said, take my name off. And we actually, the church from that point on, because I wasn't the only one complaining, a number of people went to the consistory and said, you know, we kind of know him, but not personally. He hasn't lived here among us. We don't know, you know, as much as we ought to know. And I didn't know the people either that well. So it's like, It ought to be somebody who knows the flock and somebody whom the flock knows. So, you know, generally speaking, a person who's not been around for, you know, a year or give or take some, who really gets a grasp of the people and the people getting... how would we know if somebody's family is in order, if somebody's wife is submissive in a week or two? You know, it takes time to kind of learn these things. And it also, over time, will develop a respect for that man. So the people say, yes, this is a man who's proven, a man who clearly displays over time the qualifications, somebody I'm willing to submit to. Okay, anything else this passage speaks about? What about some of those adverbs and adjectives that Brian read in that verse? How are they to do this? Sorry? Willingly, okay? The first qualification, if you remember in 1 Timothy 3, he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good thing. You don't want office bearers who don't want to be office bearers, because then it's a task from start to finish, then it's just another burden. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, don't call my service the burden of the Lord. Okay? It should be something, I mean, it is work, it is a task, it is a lot of heart aches sometimes, but still we ought to be doing it out of the desire of our heart. We ought to be doing it to the Lord, but we also ought to be doing it out of a sense of love to the people of God. And you'll know this. I guarantee you'll know this. You can tell if an office bearer loves his people or is just going through the motions. You will much sooner follow somebody who really loves your soul and who is talking to you, even though it hurts, because of that love. You'll receive that way sooner than somebody who's just putting their time in and counting the days till they're out of office again. Okay? I can just remember... We ran into a spell when I was in New Jersey. We had term limits. And for whatever reason, at one particular time, like three men who were godly and experienced, for different reasons, just didn't accept the office of elder. And that put us into a huge bind. Because it's like, okay, now what do we do? The one man's wife was kind of getting a bit senile, he thought, and... You know, another elder had another situation, so it was like a very difficult moment for us. But it was remarkable to see how that God raised up men to fill those shoes. And you could just see over the course of the weeks and months as these men were in office, I don't know how to describe it, but it's just like a mantle of care and concern for the people just settled on them. You could literally see these men transformed. You know, from being just somebody sitting in church to somebody who really had a burden for the people's welfare. And that's always a wonderful thing to see. Hopefully you see that prior to a man being an office bearer. But for sure, you know, as the Lord gives that man what he needs to bear office, you'll see this sense of attachment, this sense of care for the sheep. So this is really important. What other things are in that verse? A couple of knots. Not what?
Not for filthy lucre.
What does that mean?
Yeah, not just out after the dollar.
Okay. I remember talking, or no, I guess I didn't talk to him. I heard about a minister who accepted, not in the HRC, who accepted a call about every 3-4 years. When I asked why he would do this, it's so he wouldn't have to make new sermons. He could just reuse the old ones. I'm like, great. You know, so in other words, he just kind of wants to sit back and collect his check. And I'm thinking, you know, we heard about the Lord's Supper and monkey business and God's judgments. I thought I'd never want to be in a man's shoes like that. So I think I told you one time in seminary, they said to us, if at all possible, never bring up the subject of your own income. Because you never want to even give the impression, even if the impression's false, that you're doing this work for money. I jokingly say to my closer friends, if I was in this for the money, I wouldn't be doing this. I'd be still in pharmacy. I would still be teaching school. There's a lot of other things you could do to make money. Pastoring isn't one of them. At least, you know, not in most churches. Now, some churches, they actually spoil their ministers and they pay them way too much. And I think that's not a good thing either. That brings its own set of problems. But office bearers, there ought to be no question. In fact, that's one of the qualifications we saw in the 1 Timothy 3 passage. There ought to be no question about a man's motives. What else?
Is not by constraint the same as willingly?
Right. Anything else?
Leaders and not dictators.
Okay. So leading, right? And not lords. Okay, let's do this. Turn to Hebrews. I think it's the last chapter of Hebrews. Now we're going to turn the picture around. Instead of Peter speaking to the elders about the elders, let's look at what the apostle writes to the people about their relationship to the elders. There's a couple of verses here that actually tie in with that. Let's see. Seven. Can somebody read verse 7, please? Hebrews 13, verse 7. Somebody who hasn't spoken yet. Nice and loud.
Remember then, which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith fall, considering the end of their conversation.
Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean in the first place when it says, remember them?
Pray.
Good. So, we covet your prayers. I know it's easy to forget the office bearers. There's so many other things to pray about, your family, your circumstances, and whatever. But if we're going to do these things, we're men of like passions with you. We need the prayers of the people of God. So that's the very first thing. Paul wasn't afraid to say, you know, pray for us that the word of God may have free course. What else is here in 13? Chapter 13, verse 7. Alright, it talks about the ruling aspect, the speaking the word of God. We've covered that already. What about those last two clauses? What does that say to you? Whose faith follow? What does that mean? Okay. It's interesting, isn't it, that he says, follow their faith. Now, I can assure you he's not saying just follow the doctrines they have in their head. Follow these men who live according to what they believe. Okay? Those are people you want to follow. Alright? So he's not saying follow just their teaching. Follow them in so much as they follow Christ. In so much as they believe and do what they're teaching you. Remember how Paul, what was the chapter we were considering a little while ago? Follow me in so much as I follow Christ. I think that was the beginning of chapter 11. What else is here? One more thing.
Considering the end of their conversation.
Now, conversation means?
Lifestyle.
Lifestyle. Considering the end of their lifestyle. What's he talking about?
The sum total of their whole life.
Okay. I'm going to guess, I didn't double check before the lesson here, the word end very frequently in a context like this is the word telos in Greek, which means not just the sum total, but the period at the end of the sentence kind of idea. The goal to which they're traveling. So he's saying, follow these men, their faith, considering the end. The end result of doing so. Okay? Now, mind you, many of these epistles were written to people who were persecuted, who were struggling, who were dying because of this. So the apostle's reminding them, keep your eye on the end. Keep your eye on the result of living a faith-filled life. And that is eternal glory. Okay? So consider the goal, the end result of their lifestyle. And follow them in so much as they're living that way. Any questions about that verse? Okay, in the same chapter, 17, could somebody please read that? Hebrews 13:17.
Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
That's a packed verse, isn't it? Okay? It first talks about what?
Obeying the ones who have the
rule. Okay, remember when we started 1 Corinthians 11, the head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God, speaking of Him in the human nature as mediator, right? So God has us under various layers of authority. The wife under the authority of her husband, children under the authority of parents. Then you have the whole magistrate, the civil authorities. So God has multiple layers of authority. Here's another layer, right? Obey them that have the rule over you. Now again, we're talking about within the parameters of the word. Okay? So if your office bearers are telling you that you need to make some changes, that you need to adjust some things, and what they're saying is scriptural, then you owe them your obedience. Not because they're office bearers so much, but because they're bringing to you the Word of God, which is authoritative. That's why one of the questions we ask in Confession of Faith is not just, do you believe these things, but by the grace of God, do you purpose to live them? And the last question is, if, may God forbid, you become remiss in doctrine or life, are you going to submit yourself to the correction of the elders? Sadly, I've seen people make that promise and not keep it. That when they started going astray and the elders faithfully admonished them, it's like, goodbye, we don't want to hear about it. And off they went. Okay? But part of a public confession of faith is admitting that this verse is binding. Again, within the parameters of the scriptures. When the office bearers bring you the word, we need to submit to that word, the word of God. Notice how it says, submit yourselves, so the sense of willingness. For they watch for your souls. Okay, here's that overseeing aspect. Okay, they're watching over you, so it would be a lot easier for them if you would obey them, if you would obey the word. There's nothing more grievous. You can have a congregation of 500 people, and, 475 of them are walking godly according to the word. It doesn't take but one or two to just make an office bearer's life very difficult. When I was back in New Jersey, I asked about a couple of young men that we had under Christian discipline at the time. Turns out they ended up being excommunicated from the church. I thought one of them was starting to attend church again. Turned out not to be the case. Another guy's living with his girlfriend, kind of a thing. And it's just, those are just heartbreaking things. These are people brought up from their youth under the Word of God, the example of godly people all around them. In this case, these two boys had a brother who was soundly converted from being like them to being totally different, leading a godly life, leading a godly family. And they had no reason to do what they've done, and it's just a heartbreak. So that's one of the most difficult things of being an elder, when you see that. And then it says, as they that must what? This is a part of office bearer not a lot of people realize when they say yes to their questions. I have to one day answer for everything I've said off this pulpit. I have to one day give an account to the Lord for every word of counsel and advice I've given you. I have to give an accounting for how I've shepherded you. Yes?
Is it a whole lot different accepted numbers, though, parents?
Sorry?
I said, is that position a whole lot different except for numbers, right?
It's actually no different, really. If church, in fact, is the family of God, I'm not exactly a parent. Our Lord is the Father of His church. But you're right. I mean, let's face it, with each level of responsibility, civil authorities have to give an account for how they do that. The wife has to give an account of how she submits herself to her husband. The children has to give an account for that. So yes, it's true at every level. And it's true here too. You might remember that passage in the prophet Ezekiel, where the Lord says, you are a watchman over the house of Israel. And he uses the example of, in Old Testament Israel, it had walled cities. When the enemy would come, there'd be a man who had a trumpet. And his entire job consisted of nothing else but looking over the wall when he sees the enemy coming, sounding the trumpet, sounding the alarm so that people would be prepared to do battle. And God reminded Ezekiel, if that trumpeter does not sound the trumpet, these people might die because of their own sins, but you are going to be held accountable for not warning them. If he sounds the trumpet and the people don't listen, they're going to die for not listening, but you are not going to be accountable because you did what you had to. So my accountability ends by faithfully telling you the will of the Lord. I can't force you to do it, neither can ruling elders. But your responsibility begins by hearing the word of the Lord and following it. So we're accountable for different things. I'm not accountable for how you live. I'm accountable for being faithful to tell you what you need to know and for doing whatever I can to encourage you in that direction. Notice how he gets really personal at the end of that verse. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So in other words, there's something in it for you, if I could put it colloquially. When you have office bearers who are constantly grieved by the waywardness of their people, that's not good for the people. Because we get tired, we get weary, and everything else that goes with being discouraged. So there's a win-win and a lose-lose dynamic going on in office bearing. Any questions about those verses? I think that gives us a bit of a feel for the office of elder. Now let's turn to the form here. And we'll just do the office of elder today. We won't do the deacon office. We'll do that next time, God willing. And if I could just have a little help from people who would like to volunteer reading. Let's read the first two paragraphs. Maybe somebody who could read the first and then somebody read the second. Anybody can read.
Beloved Christians, you know that we have several times published unto you the names of our brethren here present, who are chosen to the office of elders and deacons in this church, to the end that we might know whether any person has aught to allege, why they should not be ordained in their respective offices. And whereas no one hath appeared before us who has alleged anything lawful against them, we shall therefore at present in the name of the Lord proceed to their ordination.
Okay, let's pause there. Notice it's the same, what we call, period of approbation that we use for confession of faith. We publish the names for 2 weeks. In the event, God forbid, one of you knows something about somebody who's intending to make confession of faith that we office bearers don't know. It gives you time to address that person, to correct the situation. We should be doing it anyway, but these are little waymarks along the way in a church's history where it kind of prompts us to get moving if we've been neglectful. Same thing is true for office bearers. If a man is nominated to be an elder or a deacon, we typically allow a period of time in the middle of which is a consistory meeting or a council meeting. And if there's any reason that we should know about why a person shouldn't be an office bearer, you need to talk to us. Preferably, you should be talking to that person. But in the case of nominating for office bearer, it's not like that person signs up for it or volunteers. They are nominated by the leadership. So it's a little bit different. Do you follow what I'm saying? Like confession of faith, you put yourself forward, you intend to make confession of faith. Office bearing, you are nominated. So you might not even have been thinking of becoming an office bearer, the elders kind of look over the congregation and say, here's a man with some of the gifts and graces we think the Lord requires. So it's a different situation. So you yourself, during that 2-week period, might come to us and say, look, I see my name's been put in nomination. Here's 3 reasons why I don't think I'm biblically qualified. Now, we may not accept your reasons, but we might. We've had people try, and in some cases, like I said, the one with his wife's situation, we did, you know, kind of give him a pass temporarily. But in other cases, we said, you know what, that's not a biblical excuse.
So are you forcing people to become elders and deacons?
Not willingly. I mean, not by constraint, but willingly. We're trying not to. Well, let's put it this way. If God has given a man the gifts and the graces, if the church recognizes those, if that person is a believer, therefore, if they're called, they better have a really good reason why they're telling not telling the church, but not telling God why he shouldn't make them an office bearer. Because let's not forget, we're talking, okay, office bearers, nominating office bearers. There's a higher hand in all this. So I would say, if you have good reason, as in scriptural reason, why you cannot serve, then say. If you really don't, then you need to ask yourself, okay, what's wrong with me? Why I'm not willing to do what the church, what the Lord through the church is calling me to do. That's kind of the way you look at it. Now, like you said, there can be a man who says, for the life of me, I don't see the qualifications, I don't feel qualified for X, Y, and Z reasons. And we'll look at those reasons. And if they line up with reality and with Scripture, we'll say, okay, you got a case there. However, if they don't, and let's face it, you know, Bridget, you could just imagine, right? John Smith is nominated for elder. Why? Sure, I'm qualified. You know, we don't really want people like that. Most of the people you nominate tend to look at themselves and say, you got the wrong man. Look at Moses, right? God said to him, after 40 years of training, now it's time to go to Egypt and get my people free. He's like, look at Aaron. He's a lot more qualified. And God was actually angry with him, because he was not willing to do what God called him to do.
Then John Smith would be correct, saying, yeah, you got the right man, you wouldn't want to do that.
No. John Smith would be correct if he says, Lord, you know how inadequate I feel, but thou art calling, the church sees something that maybe I don't even see in myself. Here I am, send me. You know, so there's a balance between humility and a sober recognition that for whatever reason this is the call of God in my life at this time. So, you know, both should be happening. I remember the first time I was put up for elder many, many years ago. I thank God I wasn't voted in, because I was not there. I just was not there. So, you know, there's that possibility too. Don't forget that just because you're nominated doesn't mean you become an office bearer either. The people of God have to cast their vote and say, yeah, we see what the office bearers have seen. If they don't see that, it doesn't happen. Okay? Let's continue. Next paragraph, shorter one. But first.
But first, you who are ordained and all those who are here present shall attend a short declaration from the Word of God concerning the institution and the office of the elders and deacons.
Okay, so before a person gives their answer whether they're willing to be ordained, they have to hear a little description of what it's all about. For the sake of time, let me just read the description here. Of the elders, it is to be observed that the word elder or eldest, which is taken from the Old Testament and signifieth a person who is placed in an honorable office of government over others, is applied to 2 sorts of persons who minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. For the Apostle saith, the elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Hence, it is evident that there are two sorts of elders in the apostolic church. The former, whereof did labor in the word and doctrine, and the latter did not. The first were the ministers of the word and pastors who preached the gospel and administered the sacraments. But the others, who did not labor in the word and still did serve in the church, bore a particular office, namely, they had the oversight of the church and ruled the same with the ministers of the word. For Paul in Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word and also of the office of distribution or deaconship, speaketh afterwards particularly of this office, saying, he that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. Likewise, in another place, he counts government among the gifts and offices which God hath instituted in the church, 1 Corinthians 12. Thus we see that these sorts of ministers are added to the others who preach the gospel to aid and assist them. Now, I don't like this next part. As in the Old Testament, the common Levites were to the priests in the service of the tabernacle. That kind of sounds a little demeaning to the ruling elders, as though, well, the Levites were helpers to the priests. They couldn't do everything the priests could do. I don't know. I always didn't like the way that comparison, but I guess there's something to be said for it. The offices always remained distinct, one from the other. Moreover, it is proper that such men should be joined to the ministers of the word and the government of the church, to the end that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God. Again, Scripture talks about a plurality of elders. If you had just one person governing a church, or maybe two, you could see the temptation there would be for those men to become like lords, to govern with an iron fist and all that. It's also one of the reasons, and it's kind of hard to defend from Scripture, why in some churches office bearers have term limits. I've seen the positives and negatives of that. Some elders who've been in for 30, 40 years, they start to actually lose touch with the common people. They're so used to being leaders that they forget what it's like to be led. So I think there is healthiness. I wouldn't say, you know, not being an elder anymore, but being off of active duty for a year now and then, just to get, you know, better attached with family, but also better attached with church, to remember what it's like not being in leadership. So, you know, having off a year now and then is probably not a bad idea, even though I think Scripture, in all fairness, speaks about lifetime offices. Our elders who were off for a year or retired never stopped being elders. They kept visiting the sick. They kept encouraging people. They kept teaching. So it's not like that year off is you just stop being the person God made you. It's just that you don't have the active work that's involved. And thus the ministers of the word together with the elders form a body or assembly, being as a council of the church representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes. This is out of Matthew 18. When he saith, tell the church, which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular. That's an allusion to, you know, if they don't hear you when you approach them about sin, if they don't hear the two or three witnesses, go tell the church. Well, it doesn't mean you announce to the entire church, you know, the unrepentant state of a brother or sister. It means to the office bearers. Therefore, in the first place, the office of elder is, together with the ministers of the word, to take the oversight of the church which is committed to them, and diligently to look whether every one properly deports himself in his confession and conversation, to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, and to prevent as much as possible the sacraments from being profaned. That, by the way, has to do with what we call fencing the table. Reformed and Presbyterian churches, you will typically see when the Lord's Supper is administered, the minister doing the ministering, but then you'd see an elder in either corner of the table. He's standing there to prevent people who are under Christian discipline from attending the Lord's Supper. He's not there to say, I don't think Susie was as godly this last couple of weeks as she should have been. No, you can't partake. He doesn't have that leeway, but he is there to make sure that those who are subject to Christian discipline because of clearly doctrinal or lifestyle issues do not profane the table by their presence. Questions on that? Okay, that's a very common thing in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Against the impenitent, and to receive the penitent again into the bosom of the church. That, by the way, speaks to the fact that people don't just get excommunicated, they also get received back into the church upon repentance. Even a person who's been excommunicated can be readmitted to the fellowship of the church, and should be. 2 Corinthians speaks to that kind of issue. And it quotes the different passages, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2. These things are not alone entrusted to one or two persons, but to many who are ordained thereto. So oversight number one. Secondly, since the apostle enjoineth that all things be done decently and in order amongst Christians, and that no other persons ought to serve in the church of Christ but those who are lawfully called according to the Christian ordinance, therefore it is the duty of the elders to pay regard to it, and in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church, to be assistant with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word, yea, also to serve all Christians with advice and consolation. So, the sense here is, A, you don't intrude yourself into church office. You don't just say, here I am, I'm your next elder. This is something that God called you to. This is something the church recognizes in you. The other thing is, you see this accountability between the office bearers and each other. The elders are to be of assistance to the minister and the minister to the elders. Typically, when we had council meetings, because of our church order, which was written in the days when ministers were educated and a lot of elders weren't, it's part of church order that ministers were presidents of the council. In other words, they had a chair the council meetings, which I always couldn't stand because we had men who were far more qualified to do that than I was. But at the meetings themselves, I felt that my role was not to be running the show, but to be bringing to the discussion parts of Scripture that inform the rest of the consistory what the Word of God might have to say on that issue. But I would prefer that the ruling elders actually made the decisions, came down and decided one way or the other. So I would act as in my teaching capacity by bringing Scripture to the table. They would act in their ruling capacity by taking what they've heard from Scripture and applying it to the situation at hand. That's a good situation when office bearers respect each other's particular calling as elders. So that's what that's all about. Third, it is also the duty particularly to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught, according to that which we read in Acts 20, where the apostle exhorteth to watch diligently against the wolves which might come into the sheepfold of Christ, for the performance of which the elders are in duty bound diligently to search the word of God and continually be meditating on the mysteries of faith. Now, it should be obvious, if an elder is supposed to be discerning what's coming off the pulpit, warning against unsound doctrine, they've got to know what they're doing. They've got to be conversant with the word. They've got to have a grasp of Scripture and doctrine themselves. Otherwise, the minister could be preaching any old thing. The elder's just sitting there, fine, fine, oh, it's all fine, fine. But, you know, that's not to be. And I think I explained to you about the handshake before and after the sermon. That's the elder's authority opening the pulpit to the minister and closing the pulpit after he's done preaching. It's the elder's duties to make sure that the flock is being fed with good food. And that includes making sure the minister is preaching what's according to Scripture. Now, if there is an issue, if the minister does say something in a sermon that's not appropriate or correct, after the church service, the elders will typically meet with him, point it out, and if it's serious enough, the minister would need to, at the first available opportunity, preferably the next worship service, before worship begins, retract what he said or correct it. I've tried to do that here myself, but ideally the elders ought to be there, tuned in and hearing. And they can also give positive advice too, not just when the minister makes a mistake, but it's like, pastor, maybe a few more examples in your sermon, maybe an illustration or two would help. When you preached about this, it wasn't as clear as it could be. Maybe you can consider this angle concerning that doctrine, stuff like that too. We always had, every consistory meeting, we had what I called sermon critique. Like we have the sermon discussion time here once a month. Every consistory meeting, the elders especially would bring notes that they took during my preaching, both for encouragement but also constructive criticism. You know, on March 4th you preached about this, your second point was that, you said this. You know, maybe it should have been taken a different way, or maybe you could have emphasized that more. That's enormously helpful. I really miss that. I learned a whole lot from my elders, and they're sitting in a position where they're halfway between the people and the minister, where, you know, hopefully they know their people well, they're talking to their people a lot, they get input and feedback, and they can convey that to the minister and say, you know, a lot of people aren't understanding what you're preaching about with this subject or that. Maybe you should give it another shot, try a different approach. Any questions about that? Okay, enormously helpful aspect of their ministry. So they have to be studying. They have to be meditating. They've got to be growing and on the cutting edge themselves. They can't be men just kicking back and letting stuff happen. Okay, that's pretty much that. Any questions on that?
The elders and the deacons always have to sit in the front of church?
Good question. In a lot of, well, not a lot anymore, but in a number of Reformed churches, it was customary for the consistory members to sit in the front, and typically without their families. We had a long discussion in the church in New Jersey where, to our shame, the congregation was actually ahead of the leadership, some of them anyway. We discussed that very thing. Does it make sense for office bearers to be sitting like statues in the front of the church? Well, first of all, yeah, it was fine for the elders because they could pay attention to the sermons, but they had no idea what was going on in the church. They didn't know if the people were sleeping, they didn't know if the people were laughing, they didn't know what was happening. So oversight only went halfway. So it's like, that doesn't make sense. Unless they got eyes in the back of their head, they're not overseeing the reaction of the congregation to the preaching. I reminded the church that years ago, churches were constructed with seats on the sides. And the office bearers would sit there so they could have one eye, as it were, on the minister and the other eye on the congregation. I remember preaching in a church like that when I was a student, and it was marvelous because the elders could say, well, you got to point three and you said this, we could tell that. They could literally see the shift in the congregation, either for good or for ill. Well, that's really powerful. Plus, they could see who's in church, who's not in church, you know, who's kind of goofing off, paying attention, all that, which is immensely helpful. So, you know, to me it doesn't make any sense when you think about the principles involved. The other thing is, you know, Scripture uniformly shows that men should be with their families in worship. Every single example shows office bearers, and except me, I can't exactly sit with my family, but at least being able to oversee their own children. I mean, for crying out loud, you know, you're watching the minister, and meanwhile your own children are cutting up three seats back. You know, the poor wife is sitting there with a baby in this hand and children over there, and that's not a good situation. So I think, you know, we should talk about this as a church, but something in between where the you know, especially the elders are not so distracted by everything that they can't really pay attention, but by the same token are heads of their household, sitting with their families, and able to observe. Now, this building isn't exactly conducive to all of that, so we're going to have to be a little creative. Maybe they'll sit in the back, but then they can't exactly lead by example. So we'll talk about that. Great question, though. There was a case where tradition was not very helpful. I actually had the nerve to ask the old folks, and when we got in that discussion, they said, okay, which liberals in the church in your day changed it from sitting on the side to sitting in the front? And they're like, well, wait a minute, yeah, that's right, yeah. I said, and you complained, didn't you? Well, we didn't exactly, no. So whose idea was it? Well, it was the architect who built the church. And like, you know, great leadership there. So we want to, here again, we want to have a church that's run by principles. There's three of them. Oversight of your family and leadership in your family. Oversight of what's coming off the pulpit. Oversight of the church. So we have to find a combination that does justice to all of those. So, good question. Any other questions? So that's, you know, once we have office bearers, God willing, one of my first tasks will be at each council meeting, I'll probably be going through a lot more detailed training of our office bearers. I'm talking about church order, talking about what kinds of things they do, what they'll be expected of them and stuff like that. But I think let this suffice for now. I think it gives you a good sense.
If I remember right, earlier you said that the consistory nominates elders. How would we deal with that here with the Jordan one?
Great question, yeah. We discussed this with I discussed this with the Jordan consistory. The understanding is this. The Jordan consistory has probably, I'm going to guess, 15, 20 people in it. Out of that 15 and 20, only a handful really know you folks. Elder Beakey, Elder Sinkey, Elder DeLeo, Boss DeLeo, and to some extent Pastor Niels, because they've all been here. Boss DeLeo was here early on. Some of you maybe don't remember him except his one visit here, and he was sick for half of that visit, so that didn't work out. But he knew the early folks. So he's kind of known. So the decision was made by the consistory there that Pastor Niels, those three elders, and myself would make recommendations to the whole consistory. And pretty much they would go by those for the first time. From then on, it would be a local thing among ourselves. Any other questions? Things you've always wanted to ask, but were always afraid to.
So they're going to make nominations to Jordan consistory, or they're going to make nominations to us?
Both. It's going to go like this. I was asked, you know, well, the four of us were asked by the consistory up there to make nominations, to send up names of people we thought, as best as we could observe, had something of the scriptural qualifications. What they asked me to do is to give like a paragraph or two about each of the names I submitted, because like I said, a bunch of the people up there don't really know anybody. So I talk about what kind of work people do, what kind of qualifications we see, because we discussed all these names among the four of us. So to develop a list like that with descriptions. So that would be the five of us, Pastor Niels, the three elders, and myself. Send that list to the whole consistory. It's pretty much understood, and unless somebody up there knows something we don't know, it's probably going to be adopted as such. Now, we also talked about, according to church order, there's two ways of voting on office bearers. There's what's called the double number, or duo. In some churches, it's actually a trio. You'd put up, let's just say, four names for two offices. Let's just say you need two elders, or you're looking to have two elders. You'd put up double the number of names, and the people would vote on those names, and the two highest, if they have a majority, would be the ones nominated. Church order also talks about another way of doing it, and that's a vote of affirmation, where if you're looking for two elders, you put up two names. And then the people vote yes or no. Both of those are found in the church order. There's no preference in the church order. Most churches have done the double number because they have a sufficient number of people from which to choose. When we discussed this preliminarily, like we're not done yet because we don't know who's making confession of faith for sure. When we discussed this, it's like with the relatively small number of people we have, we're probably going to start this way, and we're going to, over time, move this way. So we'll probably start with a slate of men. The congregation, the members of the church will vote yes or no, up or down vote. And then as God brings to us, or raises up from among us, men who begin to show more and more of the qualifications of Scripture, then we'll probably move to this. And that seems to be fine with them. That makes sense to them.
Now, if there is an elder or a sitting elder, does he have to be reaffirmed every couple of years?
Yes.
So he would be standing against another person in the church?
Not necessarily. If this isn't in play yet, he would simply be affirmed again or not.
If that was in play.
If this is in play, usually, see, we don't do a strict duo. Like in some churches, let's just say Tony is the elder now. So in order for Tony to continue to be an elder, you have to put Pete and Tony on a thing and the people vote between the two. We've moved away from that because that can get very political very fast. If some of us in the history like Tony, we put up an absolute blooper with him, and then we rig the other two so that, believe me, it gets really ugly. So to avoid that, we've gone to, you put up double the number you're looking for, and the people might vote the two, they might vote the other two.
So the people who vote the consistory.
Right. The consistory nominates the people who are qualified, in our view, for office. The people are the ones who decide who they are. But again, when you start out with this, the people decide yes or no. And again, that's not because we don't trust the judgment of the people, that's just because we don't have a whole lot of people from which to pick. So the first vote depends on, okay, how many men seem to possess a fair amount of the gifts and graces needed for this office. That's how we start. From there on, it's like, okay, how many men total, either that God raises up from the midst of the church, some of the young men who become more godly and mature, or brings in from the outside. When we get to a sufficient number, then we start going to this, and that also gives these men a breather, like we talked about. And that's very helpful. So this, I can't tell you when this will happen. That's really in God's hands. So the people who are brought in first will start out with a term, but depending on how things go, whether it'll be a renewed term or get a year off or from, I can't tell you how that's going to go. Sean?
Would the affirmation say there's 10 members voting? Do you have to get 10, or what if you only get 8?
No, a simple majority. Yep.
How many are we looking at? 2 and 2?
We'll see. 1. I'll tell you after the 10th. I have long learned not to say anything until it's history. I've seen people put their name in for confession of faith. At the last minute, they bail out. So we're not even to the point where Jordan Consistory hasn't even discussed. The five of us have been discussing possibilities, but there's no certainties at this point. And absolutely none. We have to wait till that plays out. And I can't even tell you how soon after. I like to see how this pans out before we get right into office bearer. So it may be a judgment call how soon thereafter. I don't want to delay it long, though, because I'm very weary of being the only office bearer here. But you don't want to rush people into office bearing either, because that, you front load problems for years if you do that. Yes? I submit it to them, and they tweak it, review it, is this accurate or not? Yeah. I got some bad news for you. Even when I was in a consistory of 9 men in New Jersey, everything starts with the teaching elder. If you've got a new policy on the Lord's Supper, I get to write the first draft, the elders tweak it, tear it apart, whatever. So it's kind of something you just get used to. So it's the same with this. It's like you're there all the time. You write the first draft. We'll look it over. If it looks good, So that's kind of how that's going to go. I can just about guarantee it. Any other questions? Very good discussion.